chapter 1. Let's read together from verse number 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks of the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Camarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are come back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in that day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and the alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Sure, God will bless to us the public reading of his word. I'm trusting that you've all read this through a few times already. I'd like to look at this little prophecy. Although only three chapters, it's a pretty dark book. It's a fairly awesome book in a sense. It's dealing with a subject first mentioned by Joel, the great day of the Lord. And Zephaniah is brought onto the scene and to give this short message. And it is so full. And if you just read it without trying to apply it, it could be quite depressing, really, when you think of all that happens or the Lord is promising is going to happen, not only just to Israel or to Judah in particular, but to the whole world. And you'll see just at the top of the sheet, I've called Zephaniah the prophet of global warning. not the climate change warning, his brother will come up with global warming. That's the year my day job. But the prophet of global warming. Zephaniah has a message for the whole wide world. And he has something to say, and he has details to give, and he's almost bringing us into a courtroom type situation, because he's going to give to us not only the fact that they're going to be judged, but we're going to look at tonight the very details that he goes into when he convicts them of their sin and so on, and we want to learn from that tonight. And we'll see the great things that are going to happen in this future day. I suppose the first thing I want to say really is really about this man Zephaniah's name. Because as we're looking at this, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the wonderful comfort to know that we won't be here on the earth when this happens, literally, in a future day to come. And Zephaniah's name is quite significant in that regard. His name simply means hidden of Jehovah. And in a literal sense for him, I guess, it was the previous king to Josiah that when he would be born, he was a wicked king, and the Lord must have sheltered him and protected him during that time, for Manasseh would have surely have killed him and wiped him out. The prophets of the Lord were hated by that man. But the Lord shelters him and brings him out for his day when this young man Josiah is upon the throne, and we'll look at that in a moment. But I just wanted to emphasise, just like Zephaniah, when this great day of judgment comes, we won't be here. We will be with the Lord, we will be sheltered in him for all eternity. And although we may be witnesses to all of these things as from our viewpoint in heaven, and as the Lord prepares his purposes, as he is starting to prepare to heaven for when our Lord Jesus will come back again, not to the air but to the earth itself, for the Lord has a purpose in all of this judgment, and we're going to see that as well. So this prophet of global warning, his little name just reminds us that we will be sheltered too. We won't go through the judgment. We won't experience that for ourselves. However, what I want us to do tonight is just to learn this, that when God is in judgment mode, his principles are ever the same. And his attitude and his response to sin is always the same. He changes not, you see. It is his holy character. And although this is a pretty dark book, we're going to look next week at the last half of the chapter number 3, and we will link it with some of the things in the first part of the chapter. You see, this book, I suppose, divides into broadly two stages or two parts. From chapter 1 through to chapter 3, verse 8, the whole thing is about judgment. It's a very gloomy part of the book. Judgment, judgment, judgment. And so we have gloom in the first half of the book. But then in chapter 3, verse 9 down to verse 20, it's a scene of joy. It's a complete change. So although there is much to dishearten and much to scare, in a sense, when you think of the first half of the book, the Lord has a purpose in it all. For there's going to come a day when joy will be the portion of his people. And more importantly, really, in that half of the book, the joy will be his, because he will be able to have joy in his people and in all that is happening. So if you like, gloom in the first half, but glory in the second half of the book. Or the little split I've given it, you'll see it on the notes there. I split it into three, just to keep verse 1 of chapter 1 as the introduction to the book. The prophet's identification, and as we've mentioned, his little name means Jehovah, or hidden of Jehovah. And if you like, Jehovah is sheltering in verse number 1, and Zephaniah is the prophet that is identified for us. We'll think of that in a moment. But then from verse number 2 down to chapter 3, verse number 8, we're going to see that there is the planet's devastation. Everything. There isn't a single living being or living kingdom that won't feel the wrath of Almighty God in this period of time. And physically, and you know, agriculturally, whatever you want to think about, God's judgment is immense, and the whole planet will really know the power of God at that particular time. And if you like, instead of Jehovah sheltering, as in verse 1, in this section, it's Jehovah speaking. It is the great day of the voice of the Lord. Not only is he speaking through Zephaniah and bringing us through these pages his words and his thoughts and his plans and his promises and his prophecies, but actually that day is itself going to be his voice speaking to the world, so that no king, no kingdom, no president, no one, no forced army or whatever will be mistaken about who's speaking. And God will speak in mighty big pictures and mighty big actions and scenes that will happen through that seed of time. And God will speak, and he will speak powerfully, as we're going to see the kind of things he's going to do and say in chapters 1 verse 2 through to chapter 3 verse 8. And then the last section in chapter 3 verses 9 to 20 is the people of God's jubilation, or if you like, Jehovah is now singing, not sheltering or speaking. But you'll see there in chapter 3 verse 17, it says there, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will say, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing." With singing. Tremendous to think of the Lord singing. It would be good if he'd been here last night, eh? That would have been a solo to listen to. But there we go. The Lord singing himself. And I suppose really the challenge for us, when we are together, when the people of the Lord are together, whether it's in the breaking of bread or all the services that we have, even the time we had of fellowship last night, if are these occasions that bring joy to the heart of God, is he singing harmony with us when we're together in that way? That's a wonderful thing to think about in that way. So, the simple structure of the book, I'm thankful it was only 3 chapters in this book, but there we go, and there. So, Zephaniah, heading of the Lord. Now, just to place it, I've given you the date at the top there. It's circa 630 BC. So that places Zephaniah as a contemporary with Jeremiah and with Habakkuk. And their prophecies actually commence a year or so after Zephaniah's prophecy. So this man is really kicking things off. And his time is therefore when Josiah was on the throne. That young king, he was only 8 when he came to the throne, but in his young years, only 20 years of age, the things that he managed to do when he was in his 20s, but it was really at that time, when the nation was so far off and far away from God, Zephaniah brings this message. And we don't know from 2 Kings 22 and 23 whether Josiah, he doesn't mention Zephaniah per se, but there is something that causes him to send his men to go to the temple and to make sure it is in good repair and so on. And it's that time when the men are at the temple, they find the book of the law that had been so forgotten, and they bring it back to Josiah, and they read it to him, and they remember, and he says, "We have broken all this law." They hadn't read it, obviously, for years. They hadn't even considered it. They had forgotten the Lord himself and his law. And that was the point where Josiah, he turns and he begins that great purge of the land and so on. We don't have time to go into that. But just to say simply this about verse number 1. We've mentioned the meaning of his name. We're given here 4 generations between Zephaniah and Hezekiah, and there's been great debate on why we've been given these names, and I don't want to go into the meaning of them, but simply I think it is there. Sometimes when a prophet is, his father is given, it's quite often that the prophet was the son of a prophet, and that is really why the father's name is often mentioned, because he would be known in the land at that particular time. Now, whilst it's not beyond the bounds of imagination that all of these men could have been prophets, I don't think that would have been necessarily the case. But I think what Zephaniah, or the Lord, is doing to tie us to Zephaniah If you think about it, Zephaniah, he is the great grandson of Hezekiah when you think of these generations. Now, if you go to the book of Kings and you think of the lineage of Josiah, the king that's on the throne, although they might have been miles apart, literally, and so on, actually, when you trace them back, they're both great-grandchildren of the king Hezekiah. So I think that is probably the reason that we're given this link. And to me, that was quite an important lesson and a challenge to me as I think about it. You know, if you knew your, I don't know what you would call him, your cousin 24 times removed or whatever he was, but you know, if you knew a relative of yours was on the throne, and I don't know how well they knew each other, but Zephaniah wasn't scared to bring this message, was he? He was a brave man to bring this message to the people of God. And I think it took a lot of courage, and he was obviously a man that knew he was being sheltered by God, and he knew the hand of God upon him, and therefore he brought the message in power and in speed at that particular time. And it seems to have done Josiah great good and encouraged him in the right way. And that was a challenge to me, just to make sure that I, when I have the opportunity to speak for the Lord, to whether it's to family members or whoever it is, that we should take that opportunity and trust in the Lord for wisdom and courage, just to know what to say and what to say. Zephaniah had a particular message here, a big, powerful, fearsome message in one sense, but he brought it to the Lord. Now, the message we have to bring is totally the opposite in a sense, isn't it? It's the good news of the gospel, and we should be encouraged to bring that. So that's just a little bit of the background and the setting of it here, and these men are used by the Lord. Now, the key to the time setting, as we've mentioned already, that expression in verse number 7 that we get there, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. So that is taking us right forward to that great day when the saints have been raptured home and the tribulation period has started and God is moving in judgment in that day. As we mentioned, its first mention is in Joel chapter 1 verse 15, as we looked at a few weeks ago in our studies. But that expression, or the word day, in referring particularly to not a day of 24 hours, as we would often think about it, but that period of time, that is characterised by a particular thing that we'll look at in a moment, it's mentioned 21 times in the book. So it's a big part of this book. And the day of the Lord, in fact, the word the Lord, it occurs 27 times in the book. So there's no mistake whose day it is, and what he is doing, and what he is saying. And it's really in contrast to Isaiah. You remember Isaiah was the man that preached the acceptable year of the Lord, and he approached it from a different angle in terms of Israel's future and all that they have to look forward to. And although there is some relief at the end of this book, as we'll come to in more detail next week, the great subject is the day of the Lord. And the key phrase that really underlines the character of that day is in verse 18, first of all. This phrase occurs twice. In verse 18 it says there, the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. The fire of his jealousy. And in chapter 3, verse number 8, again the Lord repeats this in verse number 8. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. The fire of my jealousy. So it's really a day that the Lord is bringing to bear and letting people know that he is jealous of his things. He is jealous of his people. He is jealous of his places. He is jealous of his ordinances and so on. We could go on. And it's really, he uses the word fire because it's an all-consuming thing. Our God is a consuming fire when we think about it like that. And this day, it will be publicly seen. You know, people mock us today. We say, why doesn't God do this? Or move into judgment against that person. They'll rue the day they really said that. For when God does come out in great judgment, the people of this earth will just never know what's hit them, really, in that sense. So the fire of my jealousy gives us the key phrase to the the tone, if you like, or the whole time of that period. But the key message, I think, for the book is this. Chapter 1 and 2 comes before chapter 3, and simply that means this. Judgment comes before deliverance. Judgment comes before deliverance. When there is sin, when there is departure from God, when there is a disobeying His law, there is always judgment before deliverance or before restoration. And that's a great lesson for us to learn, because Peter reminds us, doesn't he, in his epistle, judgment begins at the house of God. So we need to be very careful. Therefore, although this is a day that's not applicable to us personally, because we will be taken home, we must remember and learn the principles from this, that sin must be judged. And if we don't judge it, and if we don't deal with it, and we don't have it dealt with, then God will move in judgment for the purposes of delivering us from something in that sense. But this, in this book, God is moving. He's not bringing this message to scare them out of the wits. And in first reading, that's really what would happen. But really, he's bringing this message that he might scare them out of their sins and stop them from practicing the things that they're doing. And that should be a preventative thing for us too, as we think of our own lives, when the temptations, the way it comes, and things come into our life to make us do things we wouldn't want to do in a moral or a spiritual sense. And we should remember that judgment will always come before deliverance. So let's come and look at some of the detail in the chapter. We don't have time to look at verse by verse in any way. The printout, the reason I've given you the text of the book there, what I've done is, as well as splitting it into those three sections there, I've tried to paragraph together the different subjects, and I've tabbed the line where there's maybe several bits of detail applying to one subject, and you could make a comment against every single one of them if you want, but we don't have time to do that. You can do that at your leisure at home, but there are lots of things. We'll pick up some of them today, but I want to look at seven aspects really in the few minutes that we've got left. I want to look at the subjects of this judgment, the subjects that are highlighted here, or the cases that are brought to court. And in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it's the whole world, the whole world. And from verses 4 down to chapter 2, verse 3, it's Judah in particular that is brought into the focus there, that's brought into the bar. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, down to chapter 15, it's the whole of the Gentile world in that sense. And you've got four particular nations highlighted there. Philistia from verses 4 to 7. Moab from verses 8 to 11. Ethiopia at verse 12. And Assyria in verses 13 to 15. I think the simple significance is this. Philistia is in the east. Moab is in the west. Ethiopia is in the south, and Assyria is in the north, in relation to Judah. They're right in the middle, and these nations are right round about them. So simply, the underlying fact is this: it is global. No matter what part of the compass that you look at, God's judgment, particularly these nations around Judah, because of what they have done to his people in particular, would be a reason for the focus on them. But that is what is given to us in verses 4 to 15 in relation to the Gentile nations. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, it returns to Judah, but in particular, I think in these verses, it's focusing not on the nation per se, but Jerusalem, and really the seat of government and the source of the issues that the nation were experiencing. And you'll see that at the beginning of chapter number 3, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. And I think it's Jerusalem that's particularly in view there. But then in verse number 8, he returns again, just to summarise it. I have heard in chapter 3, verse 8, it tells us there, Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger. So if you like, in verses 2 to 3, when it's talking about global judgment, it's all living kinds in those verses. Man, beasts, fowl, fish, and so on. All living kinds. But the judgment, particularly in verse 8 of chapter 3, yes, it's the world, but it's the all living kingdoms. It's the thought of the nations and their authorities, their governments, if you like, that God is in particular judging there in verse number 8. So nobody misses it. God's eye sees everything. And God, the righteous judge, the judge of all the earth, as we learn from Genesis, he is the one that is keeping everything on our planet in control. And although we and men disregard that thought today, even now we should remember that the Lord is in control, and every nation is responsible to him as the sovereign Lord of our world. It is his earth, it is his ownership. Although he devolved the dominion and the responsibility to men, he is the one that appoints these kingdoms, he is the one that appoints these governments, so they are responsible to him for what they do during that period of time. So the subjects, the cases, it's everyone really. But then I wanted to highlight the sureness of the judgment, the sureness of the judgment. 17 times over, the Lord says, I will. I will. I will. And 43 times, the word shall is used through the book. It shall. He shall. So on. So this judgment is absolutely certain. We shouldn't underestimate God's calendar is going to happen. And I know for you and I, we're not going to be here, but we should never remember when the Lord said that there will be the judgment seat of Christ, that is certain. We won't be able to dodge that. We should ever remember that. And that will be the place that determines what we have with us and what we enjoy and what we're given in responsibility for in eternity. So we should ever remember that the judgment seat of Christ is a certain thing. But for these men, no matter how scared they are at these words, they'll not be able to do anything to shake this away. But not only is it sure, but I know it's true that it's going to come swift. It's going to come speedily. The swiftness is highlighted for us by the prophet. In verse number 7, the day of the Lord is at hand. It's at hand. So, it's soon. In verse 14, it says, great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. So it's going to come suddenly. They're not going to really know what's hit them, will they? It's going to come so speedily, and it's going to come so quickly. There won't be any announcements. Nobody will be able to get it on Twitter or on Facebook to warn anybody. It's going to come so quick and unexpectedly, it will come down suddenly upon them all. And then verse number 18, we're told there, that expression at the end of the verse, even a speedy riddance of them all. What a fearsome thing to think about the swiftness of the judgment of God. And of course that just takes us on to the next thing to highlight. Not only is it sure, not only will it be swift, it's going to be severe. The severity of his judgment is highlighted. And if you like, it's going to be cataclysmic in the sense that absolutely everything in our world will be turned upside down. The climate, the formation of the earth, the governments and the people, a whole grid of electricity and all sorts of things, we don't have time to go into the detail of it, it's going to be phenomenal in its reach. And the severity is really highlighted for us in these verses, verses 14 to 17. The great day of the Lord is near. The day is a day of wrath, verse 15 says. It's a day of wrath. There's no trying to persuade somebody. There's no negotiation thoughts in it at all. It's complete and utter judgment, the wrath of God being poured out. And as Revelation 6 reminds us, that great day of the wrath of God. What a day it's going to be. But in verses 7 to 8, an expression is used there that really, it's really a strange thing to think about in judgment. When, but what he says in verse number 8, and verse 7 and 8, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice. You know, that really turns your view now not from the land or the buildings or the structures that are in the world, but that really focuses your mind that it is upon the people, that it's upon the living things upon the earth. The sacrifice reminds you of the shedding of blood, doesn't it? And it's going to be so severe, it's going to be so cataclysmic, it will change populations on our earth, it will separate people, it will annihilate people in that sense physically, and there will be great sacrifice when those that will be there at the brunt of God's sword, of God's sacrificial knife at that present, at that particular time. But despite its sureness, despite its swiftness, in a sense in its mercy, its swiftness, because God is bringing this and he's making sure it's over and done with in a quick way. And we learn in verse 8 of chapter number 3, wanted to highlight not only its severity, yes, it is going to be cataclysmic, but a good word that our brother John Grant used, it's going to be climactic. Well, that was a great word, climactic. That simply means this: God has a purpose in doing it. It's a means to an end. And we read in verse number 8 that word, determination. Until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations and so on. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So this is just really to underline to Zephaniah and to Judah particularly, that whilst this is all going to happen, and it's going to be a horrendous day when it comes, the reason the Lord is purging the earth, the reason that the Lord is causing all of this to happen, is because of what we're going to think about next week. It says there in verse number 9, for them. For them. God has a purpose in it all. A stage is being set. A set of conditions are being brought about because God wants to do something special for his people, and he's going to do something magnificent here upon the earth. As I said earlier on, he's doing all this, and he's bringing this message to the people not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins. So it is his plan, and it's his purpose. And it's his promise. When we think of it positively, it's the promise of God, and it's for the pleasure of God when we think of all that's going to happen thereafter. Now, in the last few minutes, I want to think, why is the Lord, particularly to Judah, but why is the Lord bringing this judgment upon his own people? What is it they have done that has caused this great thing? And I suppose the key reason for the judgment is given to us in verse 17. Because they have sinned against the Lord. Because they have sinned against the Lord. Now, it's not just a summary conviction that the Lord's giving them there. That's really all the Lord really needed to say, but in his grace he's given us the detail of it so that we might learn something. And there are six things that the Lord enumerates for us in chapter 1, the things that they are convicted about, the things that they are guilty of in the chapter. Verse number 4, idolatry. I will cut off the remnant of Baal and the name of the Camerons with the priests. They were guilty of idolatry. Now for you and I, you can always hear the words of the Apostle John, can't you, at the very end of his first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I know we are not going to go to some heathen temple or anything like that, but you and I know the kind of things that come into our life that can easily take the place of the Lord. It's anything that takes the first place that he deserves. And there's things that come in sometimes that seem so legitimate and so innocuous in a sense, but before we know it, they're taking up all our time, they're absorbing all our strength, they're using up all our resources, and it has become the first thing in our life. And we need to be very careful about that. We don't have time to go into the detail of any of these, but just to highlight them so that we might learn the lesson. Verse number 5, it's not idolatry, it's them that worship the host of the heaven. It's astrology. Now, I've not seen anybody in the roof in Bathgate recently worshipping the stars, but I think the lesson for us, probably to bring it up to date, I hope you're not duped by your stars in the paper and fortune telling and so on. But these folks were worshipping the stars, and it's tied a bit to Baal, I think, because they worship the sun and so on as the source of things. And although the sun does give us heat and so on, God has created it that way. They should have looked at these things like the psalmist, and they should have wondered at the work of his fingers as we think of the psalm in that way. But then, not only idolatry and astrology, but in verses 4, 5 and 8, I think what we could call ecumenism, that is, in verses 4, it's really a mixture of things with the real thing, if I can put it like that. Verse 5, them that worship and swear by the Lord, and them that swear by Malcolm. So that is knowing the truth and believing the truth in the sense and acknowledging that there is the Lord, but also giving an equal place to some other thing or some other sect or some other idol or whatever it is. In this case it was Malcolm, but really that was what their problem was. They tried to equate the two together. They thought they could compromise and please both camps. Well, that's really the lesson in the chapter. We can't really please both camps. We have to follow the way of the Lord. Verse number 6, it's apostasy, them that have turned back from the Lord. Them that have turned from the Lord himself. Excuse me. Verse number 12, it's just downright apathy. They say in their heart at the end of the verse, the Lord will only do good, neither will he do evil. Completely apathetic and under approach. And we know in our world today they have that attitude, don't they? But it's a terrible thing if that attitude comes into the Lord's people's hearts. We should believe that the Lord will do good and the Lord will judge evil and so on. We should be completely trusting in him. We should never think that God won't judge us in our sin. It should be a good antidote for us to remember that the Lord will move. But he will bless if you are doing the right thing. If you honour him, he will bless you, not only spiritually, but materially and whatever else way that you need, if we are reliant upon him. And then finally, and probably the one that characterises our age just as much, verse 9 and verses 11 through to 13, it's materialism. Verse 13 in particular, their goods shall become a booty. Their goods, their houses, they were building their own houses, but they weren't going to be able to inhabit them because of what the judgment was. Their vineyards, they had wine, and so on. They had many things, and they were really focusing all their attention and all their time and all their efforts on these things. But the Lord is telling them, you'll have them, but you won't enjoy them. You'll see them, but you won't be able to use them. And so on. The Lord will use it as a source of judgment and terror for them when they will see somebody else enjoying what they're going to have in that great day. So the sins are highlighted for us. So God is noting down every sin We should remember that. And although the judgment seat of Christ for us is really a time of review and reward, then we must remember that it will be for those things done in the body, whether good or bad. It will affect what we're going to have in eternity. Not where we are, or who we are, or anything like that, but what the Lord will bless us with and the responsibilities he'll give us thereafter. Now, time's truly gone. The last thing I really wanted to highlight was the first three verses of chapter number 2. Despite our sin, and despite the sure judgment of God that's coming, the Lord offers to them, in verses 1 to 3, a way out. He offers them shelter in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. He calls to them, "Gather yourselves together. Gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come up upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." So Zephaniah's name is really there in that verse, isn't he? He's saying, the Lord has hidden me before and he's sent me before. If you want to know the shelter of the Lord, he's saying to them, this nation not desired, you'll be in the minority if you want to seek the Lord. That's what he's saying, really. You'll be in the minority, and we just know how that feels. And it might not be a comfortable thing always to be in the minority. It's nice being with the crowd, but if you want to be with the Lord, you'll sometimes be in the minority. And then in verse number 2, there's an urgency he's bringing upon things before. 4 times over, he uses that word before. You need to do it before that day comes. Once the day comes, it's too late. And that's a great lesson for us to learn. We preach it in the gospel, don't we? Behold, now is the accepted time. But for us too, as believers, before the Lord comes is when we need to put these things right, and we need to get ourselves right before the Lord. The 3 things he wants us to do in verse number 3. First of all, seek the Lord. The person of the Lord himself. That will be the first thing that will set us on the way. And if we're doing that, the next 2 things that he asks us to seek in verse 3, seek righteousness and seek meekness. 2 great attributes of the Lord himself, really, in that sense, aren't they? These 3 things, if you do that, if you seek the Lord, and if you walk in righteousness — righteousness would emphasise maybe the acts, the things that we do are upright, the way of living and so on — and seek meekness would remind us of our attitude of heart and mind and the way that we behave, and our attitude to the Lord himself as well as to his people. So, shelter is offered from a judgment that is to come. And if we are seeking the Lord, and we are walking in his righteousness, and are meek like him, then we should fear the day of judgment. The judgment seat of Christ isn't to be a fearful day. And we read that verse in 1 John last night. Really, the Apostle John is just saying, one of the things that's going to be judged at the great white throne is our love for one another. And that's why our love is a love that's not complete. It's something that grows and so on, as we were saying last night. But you know, that day, we shouldn't fear that day. We shouldn't fear that day at all. Because we have the Lord, we have the resource, we have the ability to have our sins forgiven. It is good for us to keep short accounts with God. It is good for us to remember the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And although it shouldn't be the normal, it shouldn't be an everyday practice, when these things happen, we should make sure that we turn to him for shelter and for cleansing. And may God bless each one to our hearts.